So back to Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the doctrine of the church. We're talking here about the unity right now of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says he gave the fivefold ministry for a reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the unity of the faith, it's God's will. All the things we've looked at, now we're on to this, because this is an important thing, because we know there's such a thing as false unity as well as true unity. Now, a lot of people don't even strive for the unity that the Bible teaches as much as they just try to, you know, tolerate one another and get along to some degree, but they end up having a lot of divisions. And so, I mean, the principle is a fact that God has given us an ordained statement of fact that he wants us to come into the unity of the faith. It's his will. And his will is the most important thing in our lives. And we looked at several different verses that show the word unity, which is right here is one of them. And this word here is a word henotes, which means to unite or bring people together. It comes from bonding, joint, oneness, or unanimity. So that's what God wants us. He wants to join us together that we would be one. How many letters in the alphabet? 26. Now, where'd you learn that? A long time ago. Let me ask you another question. How many words in the English dictionary? How much? Okay, there's one person that says there's a million. There's other people that argue that, and there's one person that's counting and says 988,968. Now you think of that. 26 letters can make up that many words. I mean, you think about that. That's how we communicate in this particular country, English language. Out of 26 letters. So if God can take 26 letters and put all those words together that we can relate to each other with, certainly he can take 100 people and make them get along. I would think that would work very well. And so this is what he wants us to do. We looked also at the unity of 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, where he wants us to be of one mind. And that's the word homoron, which is a word we get harmony from, or harmonious, like-minded. And then in Matthew 18, verse 19, he says, if any two of you agree as touching anything, it will be done. And the word agree there is where we get the word symphony from. And we know what a symphony is. The harmony that goes when people are playing instruments. And we've said before, if you're going to get everybody playing differently, their division, I mean, you're going to put your fingers in your ear, get them to walk out, because it's not going to be very good. So it gives us a picture. Then in Amos 3:3, he says, lest two walk together, unless to agree, they cannot walk together. And so we have to be able to agree so we can walk together, because that's what makes us be one. But if people are in division all the time, they don't want to be around each other because they got difference of opinions or different ideas. And so we said, one thing we said was unity is not a very easy thing. And the reason it's not is because emotions have nothing to do with unity. It's the facts of the scripture. But a lot of people are looking at things emotionally, and believe me, there are a lot of subjects that can come up that become very emotionally explosive in people's lives, and it creates problems. They want to argue and fight over that. But the fact of God's word alone is what we base our beliefs on. Just simply, what does God say? I mean, that's simplistic, but that's what God requires of us. He didn't ask for your opinions or your emotions. And there's a plea all through the Bible for unity. I mean, in Romans chapter 12, Philippians chapter 1, he talks about being of the same mind. In Philippians chapter 1, he talks about the local assembly, about striving together to be of one mind, one heart. I mean, team effort. It's a picture of a team, because when you get any team that tries to work together on anything, if they're not working together, they're going to be losers. And so as a church, we're supposed to be as a team working together for the same goal, for the same thing. And we looked at the unity of the church. It's on a local basis. When he speaks of the unity of the church, he's not talking about every church in the United States or the world to be in unity. It never happened. But when you read the Bible, you see he speaks to the church of Corinth, the church of Romans, the church of Philippi. So he's speaking to a local church. And he's telling them, I want you in that church to be of one mind and one heart. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 about being of one body. I mean, you know, your arms work together with your legs and your eyes with your, everything works together. Now, my eye ain't looking this way and the other one looking that way, I'd be crazy. I mean, my foot's not going away, my other foot going another way. We're all going, and my body moves in unity wherever I want to go. And that's a beautiful picture of what God requires for us all. So he speaks to these churches all individually, and the church is called something that's autonomous. You've heard that word before, which means basically self-governing. In other words, it doesn't have a pope or a bishop or hierarchy over it. So that means the church is self-governing, that nobody else rules over it, tells it what to do, or has control over it, but they have a self-governing body. And the basis for this unity is very important. Now, God has told us to have a right attitude towards other people. And so we have to learn the principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, especially in there when he made the thing, a statement about, is it time to keep silent and is it time to speak? Now, I think a lot of us have learned a time to speak, but we haven't learned a time to be quiet, to be silent. The witness is a good thing. Witnessing is a good thing, isn't it? But sometimes, you know what? It's probably better to be quiet than it is to start talking, because people want to push other people. They find out somebody is, you know, in a bad situation, they are drunk, or they are married, divorced, and remarried. Right away, they want to say, well, you're going to go to hell if you do that. They don't have any wisdom at all. I mean, they don't say, it's a time to be quiet. And maybe just, you know, wait for an open door where you can maybe explain something to them and say it in a way that would be wise and help them be able to think about it a little more before you rush in unawares, because you turn them off and you've lost them already. And so the basis for the unity that God has for us is basically the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and our commitment. Those are the things we got to come together on. Because the Holy Spirit will guide us to the Word, but we have to be committed to what God gives us. If we're not committed, we're going to be running in different directions. But then we ask the question, why do we have divisions in the church? Well, that's a good question to answer if you can get it figured out. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us, the Word of God is powerful, it is sharp and a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it goes down to the joints and marrows, even into the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's Word, when it comes forth, can read your mail, so to speak, or knows things about you, and he's able to bring those things to the surface and expose the sin, the inconsistency, the hypocrisy in your life to divide you from sin. That's a good thing. But in Matthew chapter 10, he says, think not I come to send peace. I came to bring a sword. And this time of year, everybody's saying goodwill and peace to all men. But he said, I'm going to make a father against his son and a mother against a daughter and a mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law. He's going to bring that division. What's going to bring that division? The Word of God. And right into context, he said, he that loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. So he's talking about your commitment to the Lord in that context, into his Word, into his truth, because that's what brings division in families. That's what brings divisions between each other, because people go off on different tangents. And they get messed up with it. So there are doctrinal differences, but some people say the doctrine divides, but it doesn't. It's supposed to bring unity. And we have to remember that, because over and over we get read the New Testament, a lot of it, when you read Ephesians, when you read Galatians, when you read 1 John, 2 John, I mean, he was taught warning them about being aware of false prophets, 2 Peter chapter 1. There were prophets, false prophets in the Old Testament. There were a few false teachers and prophets come along trying to lead you astray in the new age that we're in now, the New Testament. And so we have to be aware of those things. It's our responsibility to be aware of that. And then God gave the local ministry, the leadership of the local ministry, they call them overseers. And you read Ezekiel 33, if a man sees a problem coming, that is the watchman, he calls them, overseer, he sees a problem coming and he warns the people about it, then he's going to save himself in that person if he heeds it. His blood will not be on his shoulders then. But then if he doesn't say anything, it turns around. Then his blood will be on your shoulder. Paul repeats that in Acts chapter 20. I have not shunned to preach to you the whole counsel of God. and your blood be not on my shoulders. So if you preach the whole counsel of God, then people are responsible for what they hear, whether they like it or not. God will hold them accountable for that. And so how can we cultivate the unity is what it comes down to. Well, we have to have humility. Like the when you look at the church in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, when they went to that church, they found there that they were a people that had a good mind, a good heart, and they heard the word of God, and they believed it. And because they did that, they came to the Lord, and something good came out of all of that. They had a good attitude towards God. They were really humble and teachable, and that's what brings unity in any church. Then we looked at Romans 14. This is the most difficult passage in all in the Bible to deal with, because some people take it one way and some take it another way. But you know, there's a problem in the church called legalism. And every person that's legal ought to read this chapter and study it thoroughly over and over again until they get it down into their heart. But he gives us light regarding the Christian life and church, the church, what God requires. Now, if you're a seasoned Christian, you'll pay attention. This will make you wise. If you don't pay attention, you'll end up just making a fool of yourself. So he talks in verse 1 about how him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not with arguments. So, I mean, now that's not easy to do when you have differences, because you got to realize you're looking at a church here that where you have Jews that have come into the church and Gentiles. And it's a big difference, because the Jews had all their feasts of the Old Testament, all their days that were holy to them, but they worshiped on those days. They set them apart. They were very much part of their culture and their activity. Their whole life surrounded that. But the Gentiles come in, they don't have anything. Nothing. It's just the Lord. That's the only thing. But they both, now Jew and Gentile, are saved, but there's a difference in their culture background and where they've come from and their beliefs. And so he goes on. He says, for one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth just herbs. So you got the vegetarian, you got the meat lover. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So does he say God received him? That's a very important principle. But we don't always see that, do we? We want to make sure, well, God doesn't receive you, but God does receive him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So there he says twice, God receives him, and God is able to make him stand. It's not up to you. Then one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So this comes down to, what do you believe personally in your own mind? Because he says, goes on, he that regardeth the day is it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So he's talking here about really a unity that we don't even ever understand. And so we have to see what he's saying here and put it together and see this is how we're supposed to live. And so, you know, we get down to these personal convictions about, you know, people, what they're supposed to believe and be of one mind. And that's what we're supposed to be, is of one mind. We're not to have two, three, or four, or five different opinions about what the Bible says about things. We're supposed to strive for that unity the Bible speaks of. The belief of that unity is all through the Bible. We read that several times before. But he says this in Romans 14, verse 22. Has thou faith? Hath it to what? Thyself. What does that mean? Very personal, right? To thyself before God. And happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So that's giving you some room, I would say. So there's a man there. Why should he condemn himself for something he allows in his life? Just be sure that you're convinced in your own mind, because you got to take all of these principles and work them together. And that's what he's given. Paul's not giving us rules here as much as he's given us principles that apply to all Christians at all stages of growth. So it applies to the weak. It applies to the strong. And so that's what's supposed to make us get along. So, I mean, every man is supposed to be persuaded in his own mind, as we read in verse 5, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So we're supposed to take that and don't use this as a basis to believe anything you want, because God receives you where you are. Doesn't he? I mean, that's how gracious and merciful God is. And so, can two Christians be different in convictions but right before God? A lot of that depends on how they define their convictions. Because when you look at the word conviction, it's a firmly held belief or opinion. Now, the word opinion, in my opinion, should be taken out. Because when we look in convictions, we got to stay with what the Word of God says about that. Because convictions are something that the Bible tells us are dealt with the facts of God's Word alone. But the opinions really are not based on facts. They're just somebody's opinion. Global warming. I mean, it's just somebody's opinion about that. Now, you can have that opinion if you want to, even though you're wrong. But, you know, they don't have anything in the Word that tells us about. The only global warming I know of, like I said last week, is what's going to come in the last days when God's going to melt the earth with fire. That's going to come. But you tell them that, they say, oh, no, I don't believe that. But a belief is when you receive, when you believe something is true based on facts. The facts of God's Word alone. Opinions not based on facts. They're based on your feelings, your emotions, and it's nothing you can really prove. There's nothing proving about them. And so that's when they, you know, the Moravians came up with this. In essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. In everything, there must be love. Now, we not got to remember that because I think that's very important. I think the Bible teaches those things. It's just that's the way that they put it together. And so we mentioned last week about the Santa Claus thing. Some people still believe that crazy stuff. But to me, it's a lie. It's a myth. I mean, read Jeremiah 10. They go out and they don't do as the heathen do. He tells us they go out and they take a tree. They cut it down. They take it and they put it up. They put silver and gold on it. And they nail it down. And what do? They worship it. Is that some old Christmas tree? I mean, it's ridiculous stuff they do, and people do that, but they, you know, and I said this last week, and I'm going to stand by this. I know some people might not like it, but we all have our theories and opinions about these things, but there's no really solid facts that you can really come up with on this. St. Nicholas was a true person. The Catholic Church barked this out, and then we come up with all this other stuff today. We got Santa Claus, and everybody wants to celebrate Christmas, and yet, you know what? I say leave them alone. Let them do what they want to do. If they're convinced in their own mind that's what they want to do, that's fine with me. But don't bring it here. And don't try to convince us. And don't get mad when I preach against Christmas, because that means you're really not letting me be at liberty. I have a liberty just as much as you do. If you want to believe in your myth, I have the liberty to believe in the facts and to say something about them, do I not? And so that makes us get along that way, because I'm able to tolerate you. You're able to tolerate me. I might be harder to tolerate, but that doesn't make any difference. But God expects you to do that. And so the same thing with all the other stuff. I mean, if you want to believe in the Easter Bunny, go right ahead if you can find one. But in Valentine's Day and Halloween, all that crazy stuff, I don't believe in those things. Halloween is a cult. And the Bible tells us explicitly about that kind of thing. So some things are a lot more clear than others are, but you just don't, people don't see it. So what do you do about all this? You apply Romans 14. That's what you do. You go back to Romans 14 and verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded full in his own mind. So if you're fully persuaded about that, that's between you and the Lord. But don't pressure somebody else to believe like you believe because you're insecure about it. So another esteems one day one way, another way. What does Paul say to do? Let every man be fully persuaded. My question would be to them, are you fully persuaded? Let me talk to you about it. I mean, I could sit down and say, okay, go home and read your encyclopedia and then come back and tell me how persuaded you are. Tell me who Santa Claus really is. Tell me who all these reindeer flying through the sky, all this stuff. Tell me that's true. You believe that myth? You really believe that lie? And when people say they believe that stuff, and I say, well, you're going further than I thought you were, had you really messed up. So we get into all these differences and people get offended. And the big question is, how can we solve the problem and keep unity? Well, we have some choices we can make. We can fight and argue, kill each other. We can do all that. Or we can reject and turn them away. Or we can just tolerate and accept the differences. Or we can try to draw the line and stop the problem. And sometimes there has to be a line drawn. So we have to make a very clear distinction between essentials and non-essentials. A clear line. So what are non-essentials? They're not absolutes. There are no facts to them. There's no proof of them whatsoever. I mean, they're just non-essentials. So we draw the line. I mean, Christ, in all the doctrines of the Bible, I would say doctrines of Christ, doctrines of God, and everything that we know the Bible teaches are essentials. There's no way we can start denying these things in the Bible. And the moral issues in the Bible are very clear. Some of them are a little more ambiguous than others are, but the principles are there if a person's willing to spend the time to look them up and to check them out and to go back into the background of them. And so we know all the doctrines of the Bible, but we have trouble with the moral issues. And so what is a non-essential? It's a not an absolute. And there's where it gets a little slippery slope, because people don't know what to do with that. Because some want to make an essential what seems unclear in principle. So they want to make an essential out of it. They say this is essential. And that's where legalism comes in. Because believe me, I've seen enough of that. So I believe Christmas is a moral problem, though. And the reason I believe that is because it's a myth, it's a lie, it's idolatry. It's a lot of things to it. I mean, you could look at a lot of things that is sin as far as that is concerned. Now, that is, again, as a pastor, I have a moral responsibility to warn you, and what you do is between you and God, because you know what? Another principle in the Bible is, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, for we all shall stand before the Lord for the judgment seat of Christ. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, think about that. You better be sure you're really convinced and you're right about what you're saying. And so I'm just saying, again, I'm gonna love them, but I don't have to tolerate them talking or trying to persuade others or trying to bring division into the church. It's hard to love somebody you disagree with. Thank you. It really is. It's hard to love somebody you disagree with, yet this is what this is teaching. So because this is what brings harmony and stops the division, which brings joy and peace. And that's what he says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. And I can say that about some other, for whatever it is, the principle you want, or the thing that you want to fight over, don't destroy the work of God over some silly argument over something that you want to believe in that really isn't shown as to be an essential thing in the Bible. And so we go down the list here and you think, well, you know, I've listed a lot of these things down. This might be a little hard for you to take, but, you know, what about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? It's a moral issue. It really is. But I do make an exception. Don't take that wrong. If somebody comes here, where are they coming from? They're coming from a moral swamp out there. All they've ever heard all of their life is, you know, except for fornication. All they've ever heard, the preacher told them it's okay, and so on. So that's all they've ever heard. So if they want to come here and they're married, divorced, and remarried, I will accept them on the basis of letting them hear the word and teaching the word. And if they want to discuss the issue, I'll be glad to discuss it. But somewhere along the line, they're going to have to make a decision. That's right. And so I think that is important before we start throwing up our hands so we can't. Now, I know I don't want anybody in here that's that way because I know what they can do. But at the same time, you know, if somebody comes in here that's in that situation, I think we ought to have enough love to be able to tolerate the fact that they're in that situation and try to show them what the Bible says if they will listen, if they will pay attention. Instead of just write them off, you know, they're just write them off and forget them. Would you want somebody to do that to you if you were in that situation? Now, I could probably ask you, how many of you out there in that situation? And how many of you have heard the word and it's changed your life? And that's what we need to see for other people too. We need to have that attitude. So again, back to the time to speak, and it's a time not to speak. Time to be silent. And so, I mean, you know what God did? God says himself in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21 to the church of Thyatira. Know what he said to these people? He gave them space. You know what space is? It's time. It can be a long period of time. I don't know what the measurement can be on it. In the Greek, it doesn't even really tell you. In verse 18 of Revelation 2, and unto the church of Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and the endurance and the works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, not a good name, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's not good either. So there's a problem in this church. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. But what is it? I gave her space to repent. And he says, behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her unto the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So this is where it's going to happen to them. And notice what he says he's going to cast them into, the great tribulation. That's not going to be a good thing. So he gave them space, and that's, I think that's very fair and merciful to anybody in that situation, rather than just writing them off because there's something there that we don't like. I mean, none of us likes the marriage, divorce, remarriage situation. We see people get into that all the time. But at the same time, you know, there's an escape route. There is a way out. I mean, God requires you to believe for the restoration of your marriage, number one. And number two is God can give you the grace to be able to endure that. That's what he will do for you. It's not an easy thing. Nobody said it was, but that's part of discipleship. So I think it's very important that we follow that. And don't condemn people in the name of witnessing. Don't go out there saying, you know what, you're going to hell and God just writing you off and you know you can't go to church, you don't belong in the church. That's not the right way to witness to anybody, because they have just as much a right to hear the gospel as you did. I mean, you ought to give them a chance for that before you start writing them off. I'm not saying that they're right or anything. I'm just saying that they are wrong. But for you to condemn them, that's not witnessing. That's just condemning people right away, right off out the gate, and you're not even giving them a chance to consider their situation. Because if people hear it in a right way, they'll start thinking about it. They'll go home and start looking, and they'll go back to the same passages, go to their preacher, maybe get a book or two, and then they'll come back and maybe talk to you, and then you can give them a real good book or tape and say, listen to this, read this, and evaluate this too. So you look at both sides of the story. And so these things are the things that we have to put up with. And so Romans 14 becomes very important. Again, Paul's not giving rules. He's basically giving principles that can be applied at all stages of growth, no matter whether you're weaker or stronger in the faith. What about head covering? I mean, here's another thing that has a problem. Sometimes people have a problem with head covering. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 teaches, it's very clear. But I'm willing to give people space to hear. Because, again, they've come out of the moral swamp of religion. They don't know anything. If they come out of the Catholic Church, they're going to be confused, no doubt. And if they're in the regular denominational system, they're going to really be bothered by that because they don't believe that that's important. But yet 1 Corinthians 11 says, if a woman has her head covered, it shows as a sign that she's under authority. And angels, when her prayers, aren't offended. So there's something spiritual going on there that's very important for us. And people say, well, their hair is their covering. Uh-huh. Really? Then every man in here needs to go shave his head. Every one of you. Now, some of you already done it, so that's all right. But I hope you didn't do it for that reason, though. And some of you naturally had it happen. So anyways, I mean, the hair is not the covering, folks. He's talking about an artificial covering that's to be put on the head that shows that you are basically under authority. And a lot of people believe that's because a lot of the churches that came together, there were different ministries and different churches that came together. They wanted to be able to know that these people were under some authority. They were just wandering in, causing chaos, because people were prophesying, people would have a word of knowledge, and they wanted to be sure that everything was in order. That's some people's theory. So if you give people space to search and grow and decide for themselves is the best way, because then they're not being forced or pushed into decisions. So if somebody comes in and comes up to you and asks you, what are y'all wearing a head covering for? Well, you need to get you one. I'll buy you one. Here, I got one in my wallet. I got an extra one. I got some hairpins too. You don't do that? That's not a good thing to do. Leave it alone. So go home and read 1 Corinthians 11. And if you got some questions, talk to the pastor about it. He'll be glad to direct you in the right direction and give you some information. I mean, that's the way to do it, folks, because, you know, I'm just tired of where you find the legalists get involved in things. All they do is turn people off. They don't help them. And so, again, you know, there's been things over the year that have been embarrassing to a lot of, you know, sometimes people got into the thing way back. You can't hunt. It's immoral to hunt. Now, I know some of y'all know that's better than that. Do you think it's immoral to hunt? As long as you eat it. Proverbs says something about that. As long as you take care of that meat and eat it. But if you go out to hunt just to get a trophy, which some people do, I mean, they just go out and kill an animal, take the horns off, take it home, put it on the wall. Look what I killed. Where's the meat? Oh, we left it out there for the coyotes. That's how it got eaten. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with hunting if a man wants to hunt in order to have that. I mean, venison is good. You know, over in Wisconsin, you know, Arby's is selling venison now? How about that? I hope it comes here to Virginia. I don't know whether she'll like it or not, but it's good for you. Talking about lean meat. Can't hurt you. And so there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the only problem is just when you kill it to get the trophy, it's something that's a waste of time and a waste of good food. And then we have the problem with swimming. I mean, you know, when we get to swimming, we have a problem. Because it does borderline a moral issue. You know why? Because people don't put on the proper attire. You know, what they used to wear when they went swimming versus what they wear today. I mean, basically, it's almost nudity out there. And that's a stumbling block. And doesn't it say in Romans 14, don't be a stumbling block to another man? Don't put a stumbling block for somebody else? And so when you do that, you're creating a problem right there. So men and women, both what they wear is close to nudity. So if you can be modest and keep from mixed women, it's good, it's okay. But again, you leave them alone and give them time and space to understand that, to look up those issues, to study the scriptures about modesty. I mean, doesn't it say in Timothy about modest apparel? Wouldn't that apply to a swimming suit too? So I ain't wearing one of those 1930s bathing suits. They don't even make them no more. Maybe you could go make you one. Maybe you can go to an antique store and buy one. I don't know. But I've seen the worst of being legalistic. I mean, people said you can't use gas stations, self-service gas stations. What's wrong with self-service? I mean, they all are now anyways. So what are they going to do with that? They're going to sit out there in the self-service and say, I demand you come out here and put my gas in my tank. Well, you might sit there all day and wait because they're not going to do that. Or, you know, if you put a Band-Aid on your finger, you're almost committing a crime. Or if you have to use a crutch, I mean, it's like you've gone off the radar screen now. I mean, these are legalists. And this is what creates a lot of problem in the church. And believe me, they're there. I've seen the worst of them. You can't go to a discount store because it's not prosperity. I mean, I've heard it all. Well, you know what? I would beg to differ. If you go to a discount store, you might come out more prosperous than you would if you went to a high-priced place. You come out with a whole lot more things. So, I mean, I've seen it all. And then you go down to, you know, we've been through the TV thing ourselves, and, you know, the TV has got is a very questionable thing. There's no argument about it. But today there is more, just as much as good stuff out there as there's bad stuff. And now the bad stuff is getting better. It's getting worse. I mean, the occult and the evil and the wickedness, the filth is unbelievable. But at the same time, there are a lot of Christian organizations that have started making movies that have been doing real good, and they're getting better at it. And some of them are an embarrassment to watch because Christians they don't make something very good sometimes. It's just I bring one home, my wife looks and says, what did you get that grade B movie for? I mean, because it's so terrible. The acting's terrible. The people are terrible. I mean, because when you watch something that is good and then you see something like that, y'all quit laughing at me. I'm just telling you the truth. Didn't you say that, the grade B? Or did you say grade C? Dribble. Oh, she calls it dribble now. And you know, this time of year, you got all this stuff that comes on. Hallmark is good, but this time of year, it's terrible because it's all about Santa Claus. Every bit of it's about Santa Claus. And jingle bells and everything else, crazy stuff. I mean, it's unbelievable, but there are good things out there, folks. And it has something for you if you want to pay attention to it, but you have to be discerning about that. Music. So we have a problem with music. And this is the same principle here. People come in here and they, you know, I was brought up in a time when my parents, I mean, they were brought up on Bing Crosby. I was brought up on Elvis Presley. Now, there's a clash of cultures right there. But today you have rap music. I mean, you know, Beyonce and Jay-Z, which one of these Democrat people were carrying them along with them out there and staging, getting them to sing for them. Them people are filthy. I mean, you're talking about getting down into the swamp. You're getting down into the gutter. You're getting to the cesspool. And people want to bring that stuff into the church that don't belong in a church. Rock and roll don't belong in a church. Because it really does promote the ungodly stuff, filth and sex and drugs. I mean, music is going to the dogs. So if we do our own study personally as individuals on rock music and rock and roll, and it's out there to get if you want to. There's even videos out there on that. You can get all the information you want about the background of a lot of these people, and it'll begin to give you some clear understanding of the culture that we live in today and how it is kind of gravitated over into the Christian realm. And a lot of people have tried to pattern themselves after the rock singers in the church, and it should not be so. And so the problem is that the door is opened up for it, and young people and teens are drawn to this culture and they like it, and so they try to pattern themselves after that, and trouble comes. Indecent. So what if somebody comes in and wants to influence us to do that? Bye-bye. I won't mind telling them a bit. I mean, we don't want that here. I'll sit down and talk with them real quick. Say, I don't want none of that here. Well, what's wrong with you, man? They'd probably say. I say, because I was brought up on it, and it's nothing but filth. Now, I'll give you an opportunity to go out and look at some of these books. I'll give you some tapes to listen to and videos to watch, and then you come back and tell me it's good. And then answer me a question. What about all the people that were in rock and roll? How old did they live? Well, most of them die young. They die on overdoses and drugs. That's what happens to them because they're in that drug culture. And so this is just the things that, you know, but, you know, I'm willing to tolerate some things and to love. I can love people that are into things like that. It's hard to do. It's not easy, but God requires it because he loves us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. So we got to be able to show that mercy and that kind of love to people that are in that situation. Because that's the only way they're going to get out, because the only message they're going to ever see is a living epistle. And that's you and me. That's the only way they'll ever see it or hear about it. And then what about credit cards? How many of you have a credit card? Are we supposed to give up our credit cards? Bad? If you use them and don't pay, can't pay the bills, yes, because they get you in debt. Now, I have credit cards, and I have, every month I get my bill in, I pay it off. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, if you can't do that and you can't control it, then you need to back off on the credit cards. I mean, I've dealt with people that have been $30,000, $40,000 in debt on a credit card. I don't know how you can ever get out of that. It, you know, the interest you'll pay and the time it'll take to get out of that is unbelievable. So, again, pay them off when you get them. Because if you keep on going down that road, it's going to be something that can be very troublesome. I mean, there's no end to the legalistic stuff that's out there and tries to come in. People who want to make an issue out of anything they can. I mean, it's something that's exhausting and almost terrifying sometimes because of what they do. It kills the anointing. It kills love, unity. It brings division. Trouble from all of that. And then we get into another thing like birth control. What do you do about birth control? Does the Bible teach birth control? No, it doesn't. God opens and shuts the womb. Now, I know a lot of people don't like this because I've dealt with some of those over the past. I mean, some people want to fight you over this because they don't want to have children. Well, there are certain things that a person can do. The Bible teaches us. I mean, 1 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 7, tells us there about if you're, You know that the woman has control over her body and the man has control over his body, and that they not to defraud one another except for a season for fasting and prayer, lest they fall into temptation. So God is telling you there that there's a way to abstain naturally, because I mean I think all of us are grown up here and we know that there's only a certain time of the month that a woman is fertile that she can get pregnant. And if they can figure that out and abstain for that period, then they can basically naturally abstain from having a child for a period of time. But all of that is not going to help you, because I'm going to tell you what, God opens and shuts the womb anyways. If you're going to try to prevent a pregnancy, you're going to be trying to prevent God from doing what he says. He wants you to be married and multiply and fill the earth. You say, well, I'm not going to fill the earth alone. No, but you're going to participate in it, because that's what God requires you to do. I think some people have tried to take over a county, but that's all right. Maybe they ought to change the name of the county, I guess. But when people want to go into, you know, using all the artificial means, that's not morally acceptable. You know, the Old Testament speaks about a man spilling his seed brings a curse. And that's very, very serious. So we're getting into this part. These are touchy things, folks. But again, we go back to Romans 14, because we can see that God gives us a principle. Abstinence is acceptable, but many don't like this either. So even there, a wife and a husband have to be in agreement. And that's not an easy thing to do either, depending on the individual. So along with this comes this whole thing about should I have a baby in a hospital or should I have it at home? That's between you and your husband. Nobody can tell you to do that. Anybody that does, tell them to back off and mind their business, because it's none of their business. That's a personal thing. If you decide you want to have the baby in the hospital, that's fine. So, well, I'm not going to go visit them. I don't like hospitals. Well, I don't like them no more than you do, but it doesn't mean I can't go visit them or see them. Just because you're going to visit them doesn't mean they're going to keep you there. Like, you're not going to keep in the maternity ward anyways, unless you are some oddball or something. And so, I mean, these are just things. I mean, you don't be pushy about these things. Leave people alone. I mean, this is just, I guess, the easiest way to say Romans 14. Leave people alone. Let them live. The old saying, live and let live. Give them space, and God will work everything out in his time. He always does. But you get into the dating game, too. This is a hard subject for some people, too, because they don't like it, because we've seen the worst of this and the best of it. Because, you know, we've been brought up in a culture where everybody goes to school and they start pairing off and they start dating, going steady, and then they break up and they got another guy the next day, and then they got another guy next week, and it goes back and forth like that. I mean, and no wonder so many people get married and then divorced, because it's like going steady. I don't want you no more. Well, first argument, they just break up. They get a divorce. I mean, but yet the Bible tells us very clearly about the importance of abstaining from all appearance of evil. And so I think you ought to be friends like we've taught you all along. Go places with groups together. Be sure your parents are in agreement with everything you're doing. And don't get close. Don't start holding hands and putting your arms around each other and all that kind of stuff. Because man puts fire in his bosom, you're going to get burnt. You can take that for what you want. So you be sure your parents approve and you pray for the right one, and God will work everything out for you. That's God's way. And then another controversial subject we come up with is dress. You know, the Bible tells us in Timothy about being modest apparel. A woman ought to dress modestly, which means in orderly fashion. And so the day when you look at dress, you see a lot of stuff. There's a lot of questions. But ask yourself one question. All you young girls out there, when you look at yourself in the mirror, what would Jesus say about you? I mean, I know you look in the mirror. I know you do that. Look in the mirror. You know. You go all these different ways. You want to look back and say, oh. What would Jesus say? I mean, just think about that for one moment in your mind. What would he say about it? What would be on his mind? Would he accept it? He's a merciful, loving God, but at the same time, he might say something to you. I don't think that I approve of that. I think you ought to go back in there and change your clothes. Okay. I mean, the day the short dresses, the open blouses, everything that people are doing is really not a very good thing. I mean, it seems like to me there's sometimes they, I don't know if you save any money by buying a short dress. I don't think so. They charge you just as much for that as they do for a long dress. But they make more money because they're not using much material. And people put it on and think they're doing themselves some. But I think a lot of dress today is designed to get people to stare at you, to look at you. And it's a snare. You know, you go back to David and Bathsheba. I mean, I know Bathsheba wasn't dressed. She was bathing. But at the same time, the principle is there. When people start looking and staring and glaring at you and have to do the second, third look at you because you're dressing in such a way that it's drawing attention, which you may like, you need to get over that and quit trying to be appealing to other people, because you just need to dress modestly. Because I think that would appeal to the right kind of person. Maybe the reason so many people get married wrong is because they dress in a way that appeals to them, and then they find out it doesn't keep them. Doesn't work very long. This is a very controversial subject, but again, we want to be loving with people and, you know, try to guide them along the best we can with the truth. And I mean, I've seen people want to argue over this subject too. I mean, they want to wear pants, they want to wear shorts and everything else. Now, I know that there are things where women have the pants suits that they can wear. I don't think a man be caught dead in them. I wouldn't. But, you know, that I've learned to accept that reluctantly. But, you know, I accept it because I just let God deal with them over a period of time. And for some people, it's more comfortable for them. That's okay. But some people wear the short dresses. They wear these crazy, look like motorcycle boots or something. I mean, trying to be some kind of rock star or something. I don't know what they're trying to do. But just give everybody space. Give them time to grow. Give them time to change. Because I'm going to tell you what, if they don't, I believe it'll take care of itself one way or another. So I think in essentials there must be unity, in non-essentials there must be liberty, and in everything there must be love. Let me close with this. Romans 14. We give you some principles to take home with you. And think about them. The first principle is, am I fully convinced of what I believe? And you can apply that to everything, whether it's essentials, non-essentials, swimming, birth control, Santa Claus, Easter Bunny. Anything you want. Am I fully convinced? Now, fully convinced means, folks, that you're really, 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 really sure. You're persuaded. There's no doubt in your mind, because remember, Romans 14, 22 says, has thou faith, hath it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth himself after thou. And then he says in verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if it's not of faith, it's sin, folks. So a Christian is not to despise a weaker Christian for his immaturity, and neither is a weaker believer to judge a more mature brother or sister for their liberty, because God has received them both, if I'm reading that correctly. Is that right? He's received them both the weak and the mature. He's able to make them stand. And if God is able to do that, who do we think we are to judge them and to force them or push them? So it's not, you know, our lives are to be directed by Him, by the Holy Spirit and the Word, and not by another person's opinions or judgments or ideas. So the first principle, am I fully convinced? Second one, in verse 6, am I doing this as unto the Lord? So are you doing it as unto the Lord? I mean, how many times have we done questionable things in our lives? Practices. We can't honestly say that these practices are done unto the Lord, can we? Can you go out and lie and say, I did it under the Lord? Can you cheat on your tax? Say, I did it under the Lord? Well, you can't do that because that's the principle. So you apply it. So a lot of times in reality, the people are doing these things, they practice for selfish pleasure and are not to the honor of the Lord. All right, and then a third principle here is in verse 10 through 12. Will it stand the test of the judgment day? Now think about it before you do it. How will this fare out for me on judgment day? We have no right to judge our brethren, for we will have our own works tested at the judgment seat of Christ. So what are we doing judging other people? Verse 10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? So you're setting him aside. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us therefore not judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block before his brother, which is another principle. And so the fourth one is verse 13 through 21. Am I causing other people to stumble? Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge rather this, that we put that no man put a stumbling block on account on occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know that I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, because he thinks it's unclean. So here's a man that's not convinced in his mind. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and I walk with thou not lovingly, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Because that's what you're doing. You're causing him to stumble. And Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 8. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. So why are we going to make meat and drink out of all this when the kingdom of God has nothing to do with that? If you want to be accepted by God, and what he says in verse 18, then do these things and God will accept you. And then verse 19 tells us, let us therefore follow after these things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another, build up one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man that who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So it's not good, folks, if it causes another. You might be free. That's your liberty to do that. But if you're causing somebody else to stumble, you abstain. I mean, that's called self-control. It's called temperance. It's called wisdom. So I basically say that is very important. So if we deliberately do something that makes another brother stumble, we're not living according to the rule of love, are we? Are we? No, we're not. We're selfish. And then another principle, the fifth one, am I doing this in faith? Verse 22 and 23. Has thou faith, hath it to thyself before God? Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if it's doubtful, it's not clean. I mean, who would go out and drink contaminated milk? Who would drink contaminated or polluted water? Would anybody do that? No, they wouldn't. So you've got to realize that many Christians carelessly engage in things that the world questions, yet they do them. They go out and they play poker, they go out and they drink, and they carouse and play around, and they do all these things. They never face the fact that whatsoever is doubtful is not of faith, and therefore is sin. And then chapter 15, verse 1, am I pleasing myself or others? Who are we here for? We then that are strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Wow. So that you take those principles and apply them in Romans 14 and you'll get down to where it is to walk in unity, liberty, and love. And I think we'll be better off if we can apply these principles to our life, because they're right there before our eyes. I would go back over them and search carefully, think them through, memorize them if you have to, let them become a part of your life, because I believe this is what will cause a big difference in our attitudes and in the church. And it can't hurt us. Bow your heart with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to all of us. We know, Lord God, that you have been loving and kind to us and gracious to us. You commended your love towards us while we were yet sinners. And we pray, Lord, that likewise that we could do the same in being a good witness, that we would, Lord, not be a stumbling block, that our life would be such that it would convince other people, that it would be salt and light, that it'd be good and acceptable to you, and it would win other people over. And we pray, Lord God, among us that we could, Lord, be at peace and have joy and unity and no division because of your word that brings us together. We're only here, Lord, for one reason. It's because of what you've done for us in the word that you have given us. That's what's united us. That is what's caused us to be on a solid foundation and to be discerning people in these days in which we live. And we thank you, Lord God, for helping us and guiding us and directing us in this life. In Jesus' name.